Our next reading comes from Hebrews 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews 8. This is the word of God. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Thank you, Esther. And everyone else who's been involved, the musicians and Matt Dodd and Sean Tan. And it's good to be together with all of you. We've come together as people who love the Lord, or perhaps people who are inquiring, wanting to know some more. I'm going to rearrange everything here. I don't know what's going on. Things are putting themselves where they shouldn't be. We've come to hear his word, and I want to remind you that we are in a series at the moment, and that series is a doctrine series. So it's a topical series. We're looking at what the Lord has to say to us about humanity. That's our topic. If you read a systematic theology, a collection of what we believe about certain things in the Bible, we would call this part the doctrine of man and sin. The doctrine of man and sin. But we're wanting to understand humanity under that, within that doctrine. Well, what makes us human? That's what the topic is. That's what the doctrine is. And so instead of one passage, there's a number of passages that we look at under that topic to try and understand what the Lord has to say about these things. Now, I want to ask you to have your Bibles open at first at Genesis 15. That's where we're going to start. I'll take this thing away. That's where we're going to start. And then a little bit later we'll go to Hebrews 8. But we'll get to Genesis 15 in a while. Deep into the sermon, we will get there. Well, when you think about human need, when you think about what is it that people need the most, I wonder what comes to your mind. Forbes magazine published an article, and in that article they suggested that there are six things that people need fundamentally. I wonder what you think those six things might be. Well, you're probably thinking food, and that's at the top of the list. Then they've got water. Although I understand you need water before you need food. You'll die quite quickly if you don't have any water. But you need water. Human beings need shelter. If we're exposed to the elements, we will die. We need sleep. Many articles say that we are very underslept or sleep-deprived people in the West. But we need sleep. It affects our health. We need others. We need relationships. And then lastly, we need novelty. In other words, we need to be inspired to learn new things, to have our minds turning, the opportunity to learn. That's what comes under novelty. Think about the relationship one that I mentioned as the second last one. It is a known fact that if human beings are not touched when they are young, they will not thrive. And so our brains don't develop correctly unless there is human touch. And that goes to show that we are made for relationship. We are made to be loved. It is indeed a great need. Now, I don't know what you think of that list. Maybe you can think of other things you might want to add to that list. Maybe you disagree with some of those things that are on the list. But as I was thinking about that list, I thought, it's not quite right. There is something that is huge that should be on that list. I wonder if you have an idea what that something is. Well, let me read to you a verse from the Bible. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to John 17 and verse 3. These are Jesus' words. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? What is it to truly live when we go into eternity? What is it that will make it true life? It is to know God. And know doesn't just mean head knowledge. It means in the original language to know him experientially. And so as a human, you cannot be truly fulfilled unless you know the Lord. You were made for a relationship with God. And unless you have that relationship, you will never find that ultimate fulfillment, that ultimate joy in this world. You'll never find that unless you know him. And of course, that fulfillment, that joy, that true happiness increases zillions of times for those who know him when we go to eternity and we see him face to face. Well, if knowing God is what we were made for, then it follows that those who don't know God, and this might sound terrible, but it's true. It follows that those who don't know God, if that is what we're designed for, cannot be truly human. Let that sink in for a bit. I'm saying that if God made us in the first place to know him, if that's fundamental to our design, then if you don't know him, you can't be truly or fully human. People who are in that side of things in the world are missing something fundamental. And so they are only shadows of true humanity. Our greatest need that should be right at the top of the list is to know God. But it's not possible to just know God. It's not possible for human beings to know God unless he comes to us and makes himself known to us. He's infinite, and we are finite. He is creator, and we are created. We are sinful, and he is holy. And so it's not possible for us to just break into his realm. He has to come to us. That's the only way you can know God. And that's exactly what he's done. He has come into our world, and he has made a relationship possible with us. It's all of his doing. And that relationship is set up by covenant. And that's what I want us to understand this morning, the whole concept of covenant. It's a critical doctrine in the scriptures. And it goes under the doctrine of man and sin. It goes under the doctrine of humanity. That we can only relate to God and be truly human if he comes and makes a relationship with us and creates a covenant with us. That is how God relates to us. And so we need to understand covenant. What is a covenant? Well, it's an agreement. It's something like an agreement. It's something like a contract. it's a relationship that's been set up with a formal structure to it. And you experience something like that in normal day-to-day life, don't you? Home loans are an example, for instance, of a contract, of a formal agreement, a relationship between you and the bank. A marriage is a contract or a covenant. You make promises to one another, and you set up stipulations about this deal, this arrangement, this contract, this covenant. And so you have stipulations like, this is till death us do part. And you have stipulations in this marriage covenant like that this arrangement is to the exclusion of all others. And so there's a line in the wedding service that says, forsaking all others, I take you, Marigold, to be my lawful wedded wife. And isn't it wonderful that you have that contract? If you can trust the person who cut that with you, made that deal with you, then you have such security. 20 years ago, my wife, Kerry, made those promises to me on the 27th of March. And I made promises to her. And they were signed on paper. And it was all done in front of a few hundred witnesses. It's a contract. It's a relationship in covenant. And it gives us great security. In the ancient Near East, covenants were very well known. And so imagine a stronger nation has power over your nation, which is weaker. The stronger nation could just come and invade and take over, kill off everybody in your nation and take over. Or a covenant could be set up, and this was quite common. A covenant would be set up where your nation would be able to carry on with some independence, but under this greater nation. And these were called suzerain stroke vassal relationships. So the suzerain power, that's the word for the greater nation. And on the picture on the screen, you can see something that's been dug up, a frieze that's been dug up archaeologically. And there is someone bowing down to a whole lot of other men. And the other men are raising something up in offering to their sun god. But the one bowing down represents the lower nation, the weaker nation. And this is a depiction of a covenant being made. The suzerain nation, they're the ruling nation. The vassal nation is the lesser nation. And this arrangement, this treaty, this covenant would have obligations in it. It would have conditions in it. And the conditions were stipulated by the suzerain nation, the higher nation, the powerful nation. And what would those conditions and obligations be? Well, there could be many things, but some of it would be that the vassal power, the lesser power, would have to pay tribute to the greater power, to the suzerain power. So perhaps a portion of their gross domestic product goes to this greater power. And this covenant would also have in it blessings and curses. So the greater nation would say to the lesser nation, we will protect you from other enemies, all these surrounding nations that could attack you. You don't have to worry because we've got this covenant and we will look after you. But there would be curses built into this covenant, into this contract, which would say to the lesser nation, if you fail in your obligations, if you stop giving us some of your gross domestic product, then there will be consequences. And it may be that the suzerain nation comes in with the armies and deals with the people of the lesser nation. And so, very well known in the ancient Near East, these relationships, these covenant relationships. When you look at the covenants of the Bible that God has made, they fit that pattern. I want to give you a definition that helps us to understand what a covenant is between God and humanity. A covenant between God and man is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and mankind that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. I want you to notice in the definition, it's unchangeable. In substance, once it's set, the essence of it is set. I want you to also understand that it's divinely imposed. In other words, it is initiated and it is brought forth and it is designed by God. And then conditions are set in it. And when this covenant is established, what does it do? It binds God and human beings together. The pattern, like the ancient Near East customs, is that God is the great one, the great suzerain one. And we, like the vassal nations, are under him. There's no negotiation from human beings. We can't say to God, I don't know really if I like that condition. How about we have some negotiation? We accept or reject the terms. But as you will see, the terms coming from our God, from the Great One, are not like a harsh rule of the ancient Near East with the suzerain nations over the lesser nation. Because the terms come to us from one who loves us. He loves us deeply. He's not an overlord to squash us like the old suzerain kings of the ancient Near East. And we will see this in a moment. We will see that this is wonderful and beautiful. But before we do, I want to have a quick look at how this idea of covenant unfolds in the Bible. It's not just something you see on one or two pages. It is key. It is central to what's in the Bible. And so when you page through the Bible, as many theologians have done, you will find that there's a whole running through the Bible and shaping of covenants. I want you to understand, first of all, that there is a part of the Bible right at the beginning where theologians talk about a covenant of works. If you were to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the statement of faith that we hold to, which is a bringing together the core doctrines of the Bible that we believe, 7.2 in the Westminster Confession says this: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, in which life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. It's a covenant of works. In other words, do the work of God's law. In other words, live in perfect obedience. Adam was given the law not to eat of the tree that was in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was God's command to him. And so the covenant of works is obey him. Do the work of obedience. And what will you get, Adam? You will live forever. But if you don't, you will die. And we know the story. It's a tragedy. They didn't obey. And so they transgressed the covenant. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, it's talking about Israel and Judah and how they broke God's covenant that he had made with them. And you have these words: but like Adam, they, Israel and Judah, transgressed the covenant. So the Bible is saying Adam broke a covenant with God. And so then we move on in the Bible, and then we find the Bible starts to talk about a covenant of grace. So if you read the next little bit of the Westminster Confession, it says this. 7.3 says, since man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was then pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And the rest of the Bible unpacks that covenant. It all begins with the seeds of that covenant in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God promises that someone is going to come to crush the serpent. It was because of the serpent bamboozling the woman and the man going astray and turning away from God. It was all because of the serpent. And so a promise has been made that someone will crush that serpent. And then you keep reading the Bible, and this promise gets expanded and it gets extended as God develops his covenant promise to people. And so a covenant is made with Noah, a covenant is made with Abraham, a covenant is made with Israel through Moses, a covenant is made with King David. See how it's rolling through the Bible, rolling through the Bible, rolling through the Bible. And then a new covenant is inaugurated by Jesus. And it is ongoing expansion. It's ongoing development of one covenant of grace. Covenants cannot be changed. But they can be developed, they can be expanded, they can be superseded, and they can be replaced, but with something that is of the same substance. So let me try and illustrate that for you. So I want you to get it that it's one covenant of grace which takes different form as it develops. I might set up a contract with you where you rent my home. I go on very, very long service leave for 2 years. And you rent my home. We have a rental agreement. We have a rental covenant. And the substance of it is that you're going to rent my home for 2 years at a certain price. We agree on that and we sign. You promise to pay on time and you promise to care for the place. So there we have something of an agreement. That's the substance of it. Now, we might adjust that agreement as we go along. We might, for instance, change the time when rent is due. A different time in the month. I might add a free lawn mowing service because you're finding it a bit too hard to keep the lawns going on my great rolling estate, which really only takes about 10 minutes to mow because it's not so great and large. And so it's the same agreement, but it's been changed. It's a better agreement, but it's still of the same substance. It's still my house rented to you for this 2-year period. That's the substance of it, but with some change. The covenant of grace is one covenant in substance, and it develops as you go along. In all of them, it is about God acting to make a people for himself, to have a relationship with a people for himself out of the ones that he has chosen. Now, the striking thing in all of the covenants of grace, all the forms of covenant of grace, is that God makes unconditional promises. He will see his people through. He will make it happen that there will be a relationship that goes on to eternity with his true people. It's him doing all the true heavy lifting, all the lifting. What do the people do? They trust him. That's all that they do. They don't do anything. They just trust him. And I want to show you something of this in Genesis 15. I can't take you through all the versions of the covenant of grace. We're going to have a look at Genesis 15 and think a bit about it there, and then Hebrews 8. So turn to Genesis 15. Hopefully you've got it open. God has already promised Abram in Genesis 12 that he is going to make a great nation out of him. When you get to chapter 15, Abram hears that promise from God again. But time has gone by. And there's no child. So God reaffirms his promise, his covenant, his agreement with Abram. He affirms it in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 15, and essentially says to him, look toward the heavens, Abram, and look up at the stars. Can you count them? Can you number them? Yes, try, have a go, if you can. But of course he can't. And then God says, well, so shall your offspring be. There are going to be many, 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 many that come from you. And so the promise is reaffirmed. And then Abraham asks a question of God in all of this, and he says, how am I to know I shall possess it? And this is where things start to get quite crazy. It's remarkable. God gets Abram to take some animals that he has to cut them in half. He has to lay the pieces opposite each other. What's going on here? Well, this is a crazy moment. This is a huge moment. It was well known in the ancient Near East with the suzerain powers, with those greater nations, when they cut covenants, that the two parties of the covenant would walk together in between those cut up animals, those slaughtered animal parts. And when they walked together through that, That was a moment of like where we sign on the bottom line. It was signing the deal. And it was known as cutting a covenant. You cut the animals up and you walk through together. And in that moment, what you were actually saying in a very graphic way was, if I renege on the deal, this happens to me. I will be slaughtered. Now, here's what excites me in the story. Let's pick it up in verse 12 and look at what happens now. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. So I want you to get what's going on here. Know for certain. You're going to have offspring. Know for certain. And you'll see in a moment how he can know for certain. But you're going to have offspring, but they'll be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. This is predicting their slavery in Egypt. They'll be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and after it, they, your offspring, your progeny, will come out. And they will come out with great possessions. And as we know, when they left Egypt, the Egyptians were so desperate to get rid of them, they gave them of their wealth, their gold and their silver and all their riches, and said, go. See how God has got all the details worked out. And it's talking about a people. It says they. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your people that come from you, shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were those who had possession of the land at the time that God is making the promise. But he's going to judge them and kick them out for their incredibly bad sin. Know for certain. Abram, know for certain you will have a people coming from you. How can he know for certain? Because of what God does next. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Friends, I want to ask you just to pause for a moment and try to imagine that scene with this question. Who is passing through the pieces? Who is committing to the covenant here? It's God. Where is Abram? What's he doing? Exactly. Vincent's gone like this. Abram is in a very, very deep sleep. So what you've got here is God binding himself to the deal that he designed. There will be a people from Abram's family line. It is certain. Unconditional. It cannot be changed. God has committed himself to that. What is Abram's part in all of this? Just believe. Rewind a little bit in chapter 15 and pick it up in verse 5. God has brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. What a God. What a God we serve. Just believe. Well, the covenant expands as you go on through the Bible. You see the promise developed. All along, you see in each case that it's God who does it. He does amazing things to keep his side of the deal. What is the human side of the deal each time? It's just to believe. Just to accept it. Put your trust in God and follow him. When God made the covenant with Israel in the time of Moses, he gave them the law. He told them to keep the law. He did not say, keep the law and then you will be my people. He had already saved them. He had already brought them out of Egypt. He had already assembled them as his people. I will be my God and you'll be my people. And he gives them the law to follow. And following the law is an act of faith. It is saying, I am going to trust you. I am going to follow you. I'm going to be with you. Because you have made these great promises and you've already delivered on them. To benefit from what God has bound himself to do, we are simply called to put our faith in him. Faith is seen in our actions. And so we know very well from the letter that James wrote, chapter 2 and verse 17, James tells us that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not really faith. If you're truly trusting in this God, then you will seek to obey him. Those who've got faith seek to obey the Lord. But all the way through the Old Testament, we find that people don't do very well at following the Lord. They choose idols, they choose rebellion. Something is very wrong with the people. They just won't trust the Lord. And so we then come to the good news of the new covenant that we meet in the New Testament. And I want to pick it up in Hebrews 8, if you would flick over to Hebrews chapter 8. Because the frustration in the Old Testament is this great God has done a wonderful thing in creating this covenant. And he's done all that it takes for us to have a relationship with him. He's committed himself to that. And yet the people just won't put their faith in him. We're talking about complete rejection. We're not talking about believers struggling with sin. We're talking about rebellion. That's what Israel were doing. They cast God away, pushed God away, and idols instead. That's where they were at. Well, in Hebrews chapter 8, I want to pick up the story in verse 6, where it talks about God mediating a better covenant in Jesus. It's still of the same substance. It's still the covenant of grace, but it's now really in its most developed and best form. Let me pick it up in verse 6. But it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So we're thinking of the covenant with Israel. They failed. With Jesus, it's better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he, God, finds fault with them, with the people of Israel, when he says, and what we're about to read comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, when God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is a promise made long before Jesus that there will be this new covenant. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I brought them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They gave it up. They turned away. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. He could not deliver to people that turn away from him, that will not put their faith in him. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. He's going to do, and we saw this last week with Ben Farlett, who spoke to us. He's going to put a new engine in, is what Ben said. He's going to give us a new heart. That's what it means to say, I'm going to put my law into their minds. It's into their inner being. Write it on their hearts. That very center of who people are, that thing that is you, the very inner you. God is going to put his law there. And what will be the result? I will be their God and they shall be my people. Because they're not being God's people. They've turned away from God. So he's not their God. But now he's going to do something incredible. And how is this new covenant possible? It is possible because those who put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, this is what Hebrews is talking about, who put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, are forgiven, and then they are given God's Spirit. And by his Spirit, we are enabled to follow him. By his Spirit, we are able to say, yes, Lord, I follow you and I seek to obey you. It is by his Spirit that when we see our struggle with sin, that we say we are so sorry, Lord, and we repent of our sin, and we truly, truly turn again and again to the cross. It all comes by His Spirit, which is what is promised here in Jeremiah, that the writer to the Hebrews is bringing out. The Spirit puts the law on the heart. We are not perfect followers as believers, but let me tell you this, a true believer is not a rebel. A true believer does not have a heart of stone, like a similar passage in the Old Testament says. God has changed the heart of a true believer. True believers are not saying, claim to follow the Lord, and yet you see absolutely nothing of following Him in their lives. Nothing at all. That is not a true believer. A true believer loves the Lord because his heart has been changed. Her heart is new. And when they fail and when they fall, they are bothered by that and they repent. That is the heart of flesh, the heart with the Spirit. And this is called the new covenant. It is the full expansion of the covenant of grace. It is a better version of the covenant of grace. It is new in form, but it is same in substance. It is still about a God who binds himself to ensuring that there will be a people who belong to him and who will live in the promised land. And now in Jesus, it's so much more than just physical land, but it's to live with him in eternity. He has made this possible, that when you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation, they are living with God on the new earth, where heaven has come down onto the earth, that people might live with God forever and then be truly human. And so a lot of doctrine in this, perhaps a bit heavy, but when you think that God has done all this, you have to say, surely, how wonderful our God is, this God of the covenants. We are now able to know him, and we are able to be with him, all because he keeps his covenant obligations. He comes up with this incredible covenant, he gives it to us, and then he keeps all the obligations. What do? We simply put our faith in the King of that covenant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made it possible for us to be obedient covenant keepers. Because when we are united to him through faith, we get his righteousness, we get his perfect keeping of the covenant, and our wrong, our human failing goes onto him instead. And so we can therefore be truly human in a relationship with God where everything has been done by him to make this possible. What a God that is. What a deal that is. Why wouldn't you put your faith in this great God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much, how we are humbled when we consider through the pages of the Bible the extent to which you have gone to create a relationship with us who had gone astray. That we can be truly human now because we can know you. And you have worked the whole thing out. How you have loved us, that you have committed yourself to this covenant, that it will come through. Your chosen ones will end up right there with you face to face because you have made an unconditional promise. We love you. And we thank you for going between the cut animals in that smoking pot, committing yourself to us. What an act of love that was. You are a great God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.